article, When the Wicked Win. Now, I've got 5 copies, in case somebody inadvertently forgot theirs or something, but 5 copies, so we'll be circulating. So, all right, so I want to pick up on page 5. So, but what we're doing here is actually dealing with Psalm 73, so let's turn our Bible to Psalm 73. First of all, Psalm 73. Now, Asaph is the one who wrote this. And Asaph, as you recall, was the chief musician, both to David and Solomon. So he apparently lived about 60 years at least during the reigns of these two kings, all the way through David's reign and into Solomon's reign, almost halfway in to be sure. And so Asaph saw things from the top, you might say, as one of the leaders and David's king, chief musician, and likewise one of the leaders there in Solomon's. And so he saw things. He was, you might say, right-hand musician to both David and Solomon. So he knew what was going on worldwise as he looked out there. And he was envious and he was grieved. It was too painful, he tells us. And so I believe as we look at this, this is very appropriate for our generation right now. Very appropriate. And of course, the Bible is always appropriate. We just have to find the passages. But this is very appropriate for us. And so it's a spiritual message for us. See, so this is not just some nice psalm somebody wrote several hundred years ago, almost 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, and so on. And so, but it applies to us. How do we deal with life and this particular issue in life? How do we deal with it? So as we recall, as many of the Psalms have parallelism. And you can try to, as you read through Psalms, try to organize them around the way the writer has given these. And so as I pointed out here, verse 1 and verse 28 parallel each other with the word good. Truly God is good. We serve a good God. God is good. Not bad, he's not evil, he's not imperfect, hadn't made any mistakes. He's a good God, and he allows good things to happen to us. He allows good things to happen to sinful people that bring about the good. The theme of Genesis is the theme of good and evil. And so God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and the book ends with the statement in 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, you brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All right, that's how Genesis ends. So it starts off with good and evil, ends with good and evil. And so anyway, he talks about truly as God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. All right, then he concludes here, but is good. So here's the word good again. For me to draw near to God. If God is good, it's good for me to draw near to good God. That's true at all times in life. That's true when we're on the mountaintop as well as down in the valley. So our church and our church people regularly go through valleys. Every several weeks, somebody's in a valley. I hear about it. And then the Lord helps them through the valley. And then somebody else is through a valley. And the Lord helps them through the valley. So valleys come to all people. And yet they come from a good God. But anyway, he says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So here he makes 3 pertinent statements that I want to deal with here before the hour is up. All right, but anyway... We, as I also mentioned here, we have parallelism. And so if you recall, in your sheet here on the second page, I give a graphic outline of the psalm there. So we have A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime, and D. The focus here is on D in this asymmetric parallelism. And the D refers to his reaction, divine revelation in the house of God, in the sanctuary of God. That's verse 17. So, literally, see, so in the Old Testament, we have the grammar and the literary style, as well as the very words all teach a message. So, in the Old Testament, when the writers are writing, when they wanted to bring across the point, they didn't bold this, you know, like on your computer, you can hit bold or italicize, or sometimes bold and italicize, and all capital letters, but they didn't have that. So how they demonstrated their bold was through grammar, emphatic expressions and repetition. How they demonstrated their bold was through literary style. That's why we study every word. That's why we make the Bible a book of great study. There are so many riches in the Bible. We just have to start studying. And we start digging things out and we're amazed. But there is a plan to this. And God is the greatest author, obviously. He knows about language. He knows about verbs. He knows about nouns. He knows about literary style. He has given us the standard right here. All right, so anyway, in this, we see the focus here is on the way Asaph found resolve to what was greatly disturbing him was in the house of God where he received revelation. Now, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. That's the role of churches around the world, has been a role for 2,000 years, is give revelatory truth in God's place of assembly. And churches that don't do that, are going to be judged. They should be ashamed. They haven't fulfilled their calling. And that's our intention. Our intention is to give across revelatory truth. If this offends you, then straighten out your heart. Straighten out your heart. My intention is not to soft pedal the Bible so that we can get bigger numbers. I have to give an account to God. I have to give an account to God for those that respond to the truth. And so we're not looking for large numbers. Now, certainly we want to see more come in, but we're not interested in compromising truth. So we have a biblical message. Some people say, well, your biblical message, your so-called biblical message certainly is narrow. Well, who made us narrow? Who made us narrow? Well, if we follow the Lord's words, then we have to say the Lord made us narrow. If you don't like our narrow message, take it up with Christ. You're too narrow. Well, that's what the world says. You're not the Christ I want. All right. Anyway, let's get back here. So now we're ready for page 5 there at the top. So he sees the status of the wicked, 18 through 22. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So all the wicked people in the world, all those that are involved in corruption and the wickedness that goes on, all these people are just one moment away from destruction and terror. And we read about it on a regular basis. Some high-ranking person, some celebrity, some movie star, some politician, some business leader dies all of a sudden of a heart attack. Well, where are they? Unless they know the Lord, they're in terror and destruction. The Bible says that. So, anyway, he goes on to say, verse 20, it's as if the Lord is taking a nap and he's not aware of what's going on. But Asaph says, so when you wake up, deal with these people. See, so he says, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Now, God is not sleeping. He does know what's going on. But the point here is, these people who are such big problems and painful, causing painful envy towards Asaph, are as figments in a dream, and are going to be quickly gone. All right, anyway, he was pricked in his reins, he says in verse 21. He says, so foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He was as a stupid animal, a brute. So foolish was I, and ignorant. And so he's very frank with himself. Now notice how frank and transparent he is. And now he's the one who wrote this, and he would have to put it to music eventually and have the whole congregation, maybe 2 to 3 million Jews, sing this. Imagine that. So you see how brutally frank he was with himself. Some of us need to get there. We need to be brutally frank with ourselves. And he was. I was envious. I was a fool. This is very frank. Well, if you can't say that, you've got a pride problem. So he said, "This my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." All right. So he realizes this. Now, reading the commentary here on page 5. 18 through 22, so up top. But now having a biblical mindset, Asaph recognized that the righteous will have the final victory and the wicked should not be envied. Theodicy, so that's a new word, maybe to some of you, theodicy. Theodicy means the justice of God. The theo part is the word for God. The kao is the verb for be righteous. So theodicy has to do with the justice of God. Is there justice in this world? Is there justice in this world? Well, the answer is no and yes. Or yes and no. the answer is wait a little while. Justice is coming. All right? So, the biblical revelation helps psalmists to view the wicked and his envy of them scripturally. First, he enumerated their present and ultimate predicament. The current status of the wicked was precarious because Jehovah set them in slippery places. David's prayer of imprecation included this reality, saying in Psalm 35, let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. They're cast down and immediately become destruction, Asaph realized. In a sudden moment, mentioned that in the footnote, in the wink of the eyes. The wicked are consumed with terrors. The world's a plural, a word's a plural noun. Psalmist revealed. Second, using poignant imagery, likening Jehovah's inactivity concerning the wicked as being asleep. The seer psalmist suggested to the Lord that upon awakening, he would despise their mere images of imaginary phantoms menacing his dream. All right, the reality and request led Asaph to bemoan his wicked heart as the biblical revelation convicted him, pricked his reins, causing spiritual grief in his heart. He confessed that his status before the Lord was foolish and ignorant. All right, now, next, 23 through 27, the situation with the wicked. So, this is where we pick up today. Asaph's folly with envying the wealthy wicked, no doubt grieved his heart concerning his status with Jehovah, and then the status of the wicked. So he says there in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. All right, so he recognizes his relationship, his status with Jehovah. All right, firstly, therefore, the psalmist disavowed any apostasy, claiming that he was with the Lord, who was with him, holding the psalmist's right hand. So think of that. He's saying, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. So here, he's with the Lord, and the Lord's with him. And the imagery here is, he and the Lord are walking through life holding hands. Think of that. And the Lord's holding his right hand. Now we need to realize that. The Lord's holding our hand. He's the one who's taking care of us. He's the one who protects us on a regular basis. Some people have narrow misses in life, but the Lord is there holding the hand of the believer. The right hand of the believer, for that matter. And Asaph realized that. I'm walking through life holding the hand of the Lord. Or no, wait a minute. The Lord's holding my hand. Or we're holding each other's hand. But you're not going to hold the Lord's hand, and he's not going to hold your hand if you don't know him. He only holds hands with people he knows. Think of that. That's those with whom you hold hands, right? People you know. You're not going to walk out of the building here holding hands with somebody you don't know. All right? Okay. So, here we see he disavows his apostasy. Lord's holding his hand. So, in essence, he used the imagery that Asaph and Jehovah were walking together holding hands. He vowed that in the future the Lord would guide him with divine counsel and afterward receive the psalmist in glory with Jehovah. So that's verse 24. And thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So notice, guide me, guide me. Now what would the Lord's counsel be? Be the word of God. So he guides us with his counsel. What is the counsel of God? How would God counsel me on this? Well, he's written it down in the book already. So we have it in the book called the Bible. So thou wilt guide me with thy counsel. See, we're to, as believers, we're to be guided by the word of God. And afterward, receive me to glory. So you see the imagery that he's giving. This is the basic perspective of life for the believer. I know the Lord. He knows me. We have a relationship. We're holding hands. He's holding my right hand. We're walking through life. As we're walking through life, he's guiding me with his word. And once he's done with me, he's going to receive me to glory. And I'm going to walk right into glory with him. He's going to be holding my hand all the way. I'll hold my hand all the way into glory. And so, what's that? Enoch. Yeah, sounds like Enoch. He would walk right into heaven in the Old Testament. Remember that? Caught up into heaven. He walked with God. It was not, he walked with God, all right? Received into glory. So, that's a picture of the believer's life. That's a picture of our life if we know the Lord. So, he's got a hold of my hand. He's got my life under control. As I go through the valleys, he's still holding my hand. As I go through some real gloomy, dark situations, he's holding my hand. He's holding my hand. And he's guiding me. And so he's going to guide me with his word. He's going to guide me with his word, his counsel. And we're going to hold hands, walk right into glory together. All right, so Asaph got a good deal of revelation in the sanctuary of God, didn't he? See, this is not human wisdom. This is not some sort of psychology or something like this. This is biblical revelation. And this, by the way, is consistent with the whole Scripture, all the way through the Bible. He just kind of summarizes it here because he was under so much duress and envy and pain. And so he crystallizes the believer's life. Think of that. There's a lot of detail there in the counsel of God. for us today, what's the counsel of God? The counsel of God is that if we know him as Savior, join a local church, get baptized, join a local church, live for him, use our gift, and honor him with our spiritual gifts. The gift that God has given us, and serve him in the assembly. So that's That's the counsel of God. That's how God counsels. All right? And receive them in the glory. So, here, reading up top page 6 then. Asaph reaffirmed the spiritual focus with a theological question. That's verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And answered with his testimony, I desire none beside thee. So here we see, ask a question, whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, that's a good question. who do you have in heaven but the Lord? And, oh yeah, he's the one holding your hand. And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. In other words, he has to be the focus of our life. In the Gospels, the Lord said, man has to hate father and mother, brother and sister. This is in the context of loving the Lord. Our love for the Lord should be so much that it seems like we hate loved ones because we love him so much more. Now, we don't hate loved ones. It's just an example there. All right, follow that? So our love ought to be focused on him. And that I desire, and none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So this is the believer, his focus. So he got a good shot of truth in the sanctuary of God, didn't he? And when we see life this way, then all the peripheral things out there kind of fade away. It all gets back to me and the Lord. That's what life's all about, me and the Lord. And so here's a time for us to focus on that. All right, so he acknowledged his human frailty, human frail flesh and heart, which constantly failed him. He says that in verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth. That's the present tense verb. So he's in his body. He was obviously had his old nature. Yeah, there's a failure on our old nature. Our old nature worries and wants to trust other things and frets and looks here and looks there and fails us. But the Lord doesn't. Jesus never fails. All right. So he says the antidote to Asaph's weakness was God, who is his strength, the strength of his heart, and also his inheritance. So he says, but God is the strength of my heart. Now, the word behind strength there is rock. And in your 1611 King James, if it has marginal notes there, but they say Hebrew reads rock. Right? So they knew that the Hebrew word could be translated different ways. But God is the strength or the rock of my heart. He's the strength. The rock is something very solid. And my portion forever. And my inheritance forever. All right? So the antidote to Asaph's weakness is God. He says, my flesh, God is the strength of my heart. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. So he's got a failing heart that is strengthened by God. Look at that. That's the antidote. So what's the antidote of my envy and pain? The antidote is called God. It's a person of God, personal relationship with the Lord. Now, this is not a new truth to us, is it? Of course not. But we need to be reminded of this occasionally. All right, secondly, he realized that the wicked were far from Jehovah and would perish. Having biblical revelation about the lost, he was grieved over their state, as is the Lord. So here he says in verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from thee. Notice so, he indicates this. He's grieved. He says that they're lost. Now, Scripture revealed the compassion of the Lord. So when we're walking with the Lord, we begin to love the things He loves and hate the things He hates, and we begin to develop His perspective on life. And the Lord loves mankind, and He loves the lost as long as the lost are alive. As a burden for the lost. The Lord has a burden for the lost. And as He was walking with the Lord, I think we have to realize He had a burden for those that are on the verge of perishing. So, for instance, Matthew 9:36, I didn't quote it, but here it says, revealed the compassion of the Lord. The Lord had compassion on the sheep that were scattered. Or 2 Peter 3:9, notice this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we work through this backwards. How do we avoid perishing? We need to repent. That's the message we've been preaching. Don't want to perish? Repent of your sin. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish. But meeting the condition that God gives for a sinner, repentance is not a work. Nobody wants to repent. Nobody wants to trust in somebody else. It's a condition, but the sinner must meet the condition. This is where Calvinism is absolutely wrong. They say men can't repent or can't believe because they're dead men. No, God puts the condition of repentance and faith on dead men, and God expects dead men to repent and believe. And 1 John 1:11 is a good example of that. God gives the power to do that. All right, but anyway, he doesn't want any to perish, and Lord doesn't. And then again, in another passage, Jonah 4:2. Here, Jonah indicates why he did not want to go to the heathen Ninevites. He did not want to take the gospel as a Jew. He didn't want to take the gospel to Gentiles. Why? Because he knew about the Lord. He knew how gracious the Lord is to repentant sinners. Notice here, I'm citing Jonah 4:2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, back there in Jerusalem? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, probably way out there in Spain, towards Spain, Mediterranean Sea. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So this is the nature of God. The nature of God is that when a sinner repents, he graciously does save that sinner. No, he wants to, but he does save the sinner. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He wants the sinner to repent. He loves the world. He sent His only begotten Son. He wants sinners to repent. And when they do, He doesn't say, oh, no, I don't think you repented enough. No, come back tomorrow. No, you've got all these things you have to do now. No, He immediately forgives the repentant sinner. He's a gracious God. And Jonah knew that because this happened to Jonah. Jonah received God's grace and mercy. Jonah knew God was slow to anger. And Jonah knew if he preached the gospel to the wicked, some would repent, and God in His graciousness would save them. And Jonah was such a nationalist, you might say, he didn't want any of these Gentiles to have the blessings of his Jehovah God. Can you imagine that? Well, that's racism. You want to use the term. He didn't want anybody to have this. And especially those wicked, wicked Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles did a great deal of judgment and wickedness towards the Jews, for sure. Now, he's reciprocating. We've heard of anti-Semitic. He was anti-Gentile. anti-Gentile to the core. God had to deal with him. All right. And now, God is not anti-anybody, and we shouldn't be. We should be pro-humanity, pro-sinner, and want to give the message of the gracious God to the sinner there. Now, next we see showing strong and firm finality for judgment on the wicked. Asaph used the fill perfect verb zamoth, connoting that Jehovah had already caused them to be destroyed. All right, now I have a footnote here, and so this is in verse 27. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. All right, so it benefits us to look at this word zamoth. So I footnote 24 there. The verb is hifil sim. That probably doesn't mean much to you, but that means a causative verb. So in other words, whoever is the subject of the verb causes something to happen. So indicating that the subject, God, caused action to happen to the object. That's the wicked. It is a perfect tense. So in Hebrew, there's only two tenses. Completed tense and uncomplete. So completed tense would be the past. Uncomplete would be present or future. There's only two tenses in Hebrew. So we might say, well, that's pretty easy. In Greek, there's six tenses. Only two tenses in Hebrew. Something either completed, that's called a perfect tense, or something incomplete, that's called imperfect, as a verb. All right. So he uses a completed tense, which indicates a past tense. It is a perfect tense indicating the action has already occurred from a divine perspective. Sometimes this is known as the prophetic perfect. In many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, the writers used a past tense. It'd be like me saying, I went to the store tomorrow. I went to the store tomorrow. Wait a minute, you're using past tense. Tomorrow hasn't come yet. Yeah, well, I'm so sure I'm going to the store tomorrow, I just use the past tense verb. I went to the store tomorrow. Well, that's what the Lord does. He uses the past tense for future events. Why? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He sees the beginning of creation and the ending. Now, this is not a fatalism. Don't think it's a fatalism. Because within God's sovereignty, he gives man responsibility to respond. And those that don't will suffer the judgment that he's already predicted. But here he says, using a prophetic perfect, now, the root word is zamoth, meaning to compress. And it's the etymological source for Smite and Smith. So the TZ letter is equivalent to Z or S. So you have SMT as the consonants. We get the word Smite and Smith. So the blacksmith smites the metal to smithereens. So here we see three English words that come directly from this Hebrew. Remember my teaching here, I believe Bible teaches, is that Hebrew was the original language. It's the heavenly language, a language we'll speak in heaven. But it was a language that Adam spoke. there's thousands and thousands of examples of English words or in other languages as well that come directly from the Hebrew. But anyway, here's an example of that. But the Lord, getting back to this, thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So he's destroyed all those in the past, to be sure. But from his point of view, he sees the wicked out here in eternity because he's not limited to time. And they're already destroyed from his point of view. Now, keep in mind, that's not a fatalism because as long as they're not blotted out of the book of life, they have an opportunity to believe. But they don't believe. It's from God's point of view, they're already blotted out. All right, so strong language here. So once again, he got a lot of detail going to the house of God. He got a great deal of revelation about what life is all about. And we're getting that as well as we just follow what he's saying here. We're getting a biblical perspective. All right, now finally, we come down to point A prime. His experience with good, his walk, verse 28. So returning to the goodness of God, to the truth of the goodness of God, he realized what was good for him was to draw near to the good God. A strong acclamation, the psalmist seer Asaph declared, I have put my trust in Adonai Jehovah. It says their Lord God. All right, so he's put his trust in the Lord God. Now, I have a footnote 26 there. Let's look at that. Here, when he says in verse 28, I have put my trust in the Lord God. Here, Paul did the same thing. One should notice Paul's statement of declaration saying, For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul at some point committed himself to the Lord. My life is thine. It's a pledge. It's a statement. It's a commitment, he says. And likewise, Asaph said that, I have put my trust in the Lord. When did he do that? Sometime in the past, he's a believer. See, so can you say this? There's been a time in my past that I've put my trust in the Lord. I put my trust in the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord with my life, with my future. Have you done that? Someday you will wish you have done that. Had done that. If you haven't. And so, here we see he's making that statement. It's good for me to draw near to God. By the way, if the Lord's going to hold my right hand, I better draw near. We're not doing the stretched out arm thing here as we're walking down the road, are we? We're drawing near. That's a more comfortable walk when you're holding hands. Now, I suppose we could do an object lesson and have everybody hold hands with somebody else here, but we won't do that. But it's far better to hold hands with somebody close to you than just a stretched out arm. And so he says, good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Notice, declare all thy works. This would include God's perfect theodicy. So in other words, what's God's works? God's works are such that he allows the wicked to prosper for a time. That's God's works. And he can say, I will declare that. I will make that declaration that it seems that God prospers the wicked for a period of time. That's a work of God. He allows that. He allows that. Why are some of the most wicked people in the world, past and future, or past and present, probably in future. But why are some of the most wicked people in the world, they live such long times, such long ages? Well, anyway, this is the theodicy of God. It says, I'm going to declare his works, and not only the justice of God, but the perfect justice of God. I'm going to declare these. Now, in conclusion, in Asaph's day, it seemed that the wicked always won, having material and physical prosperity. Throughout the corrupt, deceitful, and puffed up lives while reviling God and despising man. That's what the wicked do. They revile God and they despise man. They do that. And we become the brunt of that. Our God is despised, or reviled, and we are despised as we identify with him. The righteous seem to suffer with no let up of afflictions and distress. Now, if you want, you can put amen in that line there. Now, where was the justice of God, his theodicy, the psalmist queried? Once he received revelatory truth in the house of God, that theodicy will be perfected in the end. His faith was restored as he testified. Then the wicked winners will lose eternally, and the righteous, faithfully trusting the Lord in the midst of seeming injustice, will be rewarded. All right, now the conclusion here. As American Christians in New Testament assemblies view the current moral, materialistic corruption in government, politics, and business, they may have the same envious sentiments of Asaph that the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle. I mean, talk about corruption. We may have a corrupt an indicted president. Can you imagine this corruption? And a large percentage close to half percentage of America look the other way. They're not interested. Why? Because they're corrupt inside. Now, let corruption run loose. So they may have the envious sentiments. As biblical Christians personify the men of Issachar. So here's a passage out of 1 Chronicles 12:32. The men of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times, and we want to personify that. We have understanding of the times. We know what the Bible's talking about, the future, where we are, and so on. We know the potential of different things going on. We need to have the understanding of the times. We get this enlightenment through the house of God, through the Bible and the house of God. We recognize it is evident that a lying spirit of deception prevails in the land. There is a lying spirit. Isaiah 29:10 talks about a spirit of deep sleep. There is a spirit, it's a demonic spirit over the land, or we could call it the spirit of Antichrist, that's over the land. And people are mesmerized by this demonic spirit. And the Lord's assemblies must pray for those in authority, as Paul revealed. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all their authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all good godliness and honesty. And this is the whole idea, is we lead a quiet and peaceful life so that we can evangelize the world. It goes on to say he wants the unsaved saved, and so on here. What can the individual church member do as he or she looks on the prosperity of the ungodly and the wicked influence? Well, James said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what the individual can do. The church needs to pray for those in authority. The individual can pray. We need some effectual fervent prayer warriors to avail much in the land. When it seems that the wicked always win, believers need to take Asaph's counsel. It is good for me to draw near to God. See, we have personal responsibility. We're the only one we can fix. Now, we might say, I want to fix this country. I want to fix this country. You want to fix this country? Start with yourself. Start with yourself. And don't tolerate hypocrisy in your own lives. Don't tolerate immorality in your own lives. Don't tolerate deceit in your own life. If you're going to tolerate in your own life, then you're a hypocrite. Start with yourself. Fix yourself. And this is what should have been doing for a long time. And we haven't done this collectively. And even in Christian churches, even independent Baptist churches, haven't done this all the time. And so we see the fix that we're in. So let's get back here and draw near. Now, let's look at one final verse here. It's not in the handout. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:11-12. 2 Peter 3:11. Now, Peter's talking about eschatology, the coming of the consumption of the present heavens and earth that are going to be burned away. Burn up. He says in 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, there's a good question. Knowing that God's going to destroy the present heavens and earth, what kind of a person ought you be? He goes on to say, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Notice there he says, looking for and hasting. How do we haste the coming of the eternity? How do we haste that on? That's the word that's used here. How do we do that? Well, in the context, we haste the coming of eschatology by holy conversation with godliness. If we will live a godly life, then this is going to haste the coming of the Lord. That seems to be what the context is saying here. Which means then we need to work on ourselves. Let's work on ourselves. Now, we've got duties towards others, obviously, so on. And I'm not saying, I'm just going to stay home on Tuesday and pray. No, pray on Tuesday, but go out and vote. Vote biblically, as close to the Bible as you can in your vote. All right, so Psalm 73 is certainly an appropriate message for us. It'll be an appropriate message for us on Wednesday. Appropriate message for us on next Sunday. So, you get all worked up, and then Tuesday's not going to end things, by the way. But you get all worked up, you need to go back to Psalm 73. Where's your heart? Are you drawing near to the Lord? Because He wants to hold your right hand, walk close with you through life. So you better draw near to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the time we've been able to look at this psalm. We thank You for leading Asaph many, many years ago to write it down, and You've preserved it for us in our Bible. We pray that You help us to live according to this and draw near to Thee, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.